The message this morning is titled Stumbling Blocks. Stumbling Blocks. Now, let me tell you what stumbling blocks are not. They're not toys for toddlers made by Mattel, okay? A stumbling block, let me give you a good definition. It's an obstacle, a hindrance, or circumstance that prevents progress, agreement, or success. It's used as a metaphor for something that causes someone to trip up or make a mistake or stumble in their actions or beliefs. Here's a question. Have you ever been a stumbling block to someone else? Or has someone else ever been a stumbling block to you? Maybe this message will hit in that way too. Now, some stumbling blocks are on our path on purpose. We put them there, someone else put them there, and then sometimes they're there just by accident. We didn't know it was going to happen. Now, the literal phrase actually comes from the idea of a physical object, like a rock or like a stone placed in the path that causes someone to stumble. But there's a biblical context too. In the New Testament, a stumbling block actually refers to a type of person. A stumbling block is used to describe a person that causes someone to sin, to lose faith, or to turn away from God. Now, apparently, the Corinthians had been giving the Apostle Paul a list of questions for him to answer. In chapter 8, which is where we're going to be today, he answers the question about whether or not they can eat certain food. That's the whole topic today. How can we get a message out of that? Well, we'll see. The issue was causing stumbling blocks for the church about this, whether to eat certain foods or not. Now, when I saw this was in the scripture, I was only hoping that Paul would cover the evils of the green bell pepper. But as I continued reading, there was nothing about that. I guess I was hoping for the 11th commandment, something like, thou shalt not eat peppers of the bell family. But there's still 10 commandments, just so you know. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, we're going to do the whole chapter today, all 99 verses. I thought some people would get up and leave after that. Actually, they're just 13 verses. Let's start with verse 1. Now, regarding your question, Paul writes, about food that has been offered to idols. Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about the issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Now then, my message is not that last phrase, but I want to say that again because if there's ever any problems in any church, you know what? It is love that strengthens the church. Well, here's the issue. Meat brought into the marketplace could have been offered earlier to an idol, to one of the many pagan temples, And remember, in Corinth, there was all kinds of pagan temples on every block. Now, animals were brought to the temple, killed before an idol as part of their pagan religious ceremony. Then the animal was either eaten at the feast to the idol, or it was taken to the butcher at the local Kroger and sold in the store. So the Corinthian believers wondered if, by eating such meat, were they somehow participating in the worship of idols? That's the main message. And that's the question that he's going to answer in these 13 verses. Verse 2 through 6 is where we'll go next, though. Paul says anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. Wouldn't you like to just put that on a bumper sticker for some people's cars? Verse 3, but the person who loves God, there's love again, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. Verse 4, so what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? That's the question he's going to answer. And if you think he's going to have, in verse 5, a simple yes or no, you're in for a real treat, because it's going to take a while. I'll just give you a heads up. Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God, capital G. So there may be many so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us, he writes, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Now, I'm going to spend a good deal of time explaining that last verse, verse 6. That's a foundational verse in Christian theology. It describes the unique roles of God the Father and Jesus Christ in their relation to creation and to the believer. Now, let me get a little bit theologically nerdy, I guess, for a moment, as we try to understand what Paul just said. So let's hear it again. There is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Almost sounds like a riddle, but I hope if it is sounding like that by the end of the message, it'll all be clear. Well, by saying this, that very last, what we call verse 6, by saying that, Paul is actually referring to a word that was very familiar to the Jews. It's a word that's called Shema. It's spelled S-H-E-M-A, but it's pronounced Shema. So let's define that word. First of all, it's a Hebrew word that means to listen or to hear. It's actually the centerpiece of Jewish prayer. It's the most essential declaration of Jewish faith. The Shema was traditionally recited twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And often it was the last words out of a Jewish person before their death. So it's a very big deal. Well, biblical scholars often point out that Paul is adapting the Shema found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Here's what that says. Listen, there we go, listen or hear. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. In fact, other translations say it this way. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul takes the word God and the word Lord, both capital G, capital L, of the Shema, and applies them specifically to the Father and Jesus, respectively. This was a radical way of placing Jesus within the identity of the one God of Israel. Of course, Jesus made reference to his relationship to the Father different times as well. One time he said this, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, he's trying to tie him and the Father together as one. Well, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians uses specific Greek grammar to distinguish how the Father and Son relate to the universe. The Father is the source from all existence and the ultimate goal for all existence. The Son is the agent through creation and the means through which believers live. Remember, Jesus said this also, no one can come to the Father except through me. Well, now let's put this somewhat nerdy teaching into context regarding food sacrificed to idols. In the broader context of chapter 8, Paul is addressing whether Christians in Corinth should eat meat sacrificed to pagan idols. By stating this verse, that verse 6 that we just read a couple times, he argues that while there are many so-called gods and lords in the Greco-Roman world, they have no real power or standing compared to the one true God and Lord. This verse establishes a Christian confession of what's called monotheism. Now, don't get that confused with the disease that we call the kissing disease. That's mono. This is monotheism, okay? So don't get confused. Monotheism is the doctrine that there is only one God. Only one God. It's distinguishing God the Father as the source of all creation, the from whom. And Jesus Christ as the mediator, the through whom. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to us today, but it was huge for the new believers in Corinth to comprehend of a new way of thinking about only one God versus many. This is to include Jesus, highlighting his divinity and role in creation and redemption. And at the same time, it is saying that believers live for the Father and through the Son. One God the Father, the source and creator of all things. One Lord Jesus Christ, the source through whom everything was created, and the mediator through whom believers receive salvation. The phrase, for whom we live, indicates the goal of a Christian's life that is directed towards God the Father. And the phrase, through whom we live, highlights that Christians live and have access to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. In fact, and Rhonda, you don't have this. I caught this later. I was thinking of 1 Timothy, where it says this. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus. So, in the context of idolatry, Paul uses this statement to argue that because there is only one true God, idols are empty. This means that food sacrificed to them makes them meaningless. Talk about taking the long way around to finally get to the answer. The question that the Corinthians asked was, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Paul's answer was, bottom line, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, finally, this verse, we're still in verse 6, believe it or not, suggests a view of life as having a purpose or end. By saying that we live for the Father and through Christ, Paul argues that human existence isn't a random accident. It is directed toward a specific divine relationship. And as I mentioned earlier, this may seem a little bit nerdy to go through all this detail for us, but this was new stuff for the church in Corinth. And maybe it's new stuff for some of you too. So much for verse 6. Now let's move on to see if we can stop talking about food and actually consume some come lunchtime, right? So verses 7 through 9. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been sacrificed to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods. And their weak consciences are often violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful. Here's the key to what he's going to write next. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. Finally, so here's where food becomes a stumbling block. Paul addressed these words to believers who weren't bothered by eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Although idols were phony, and the pagan ritual of sacrificing to them was meaningless, eating such meat offered to some Christians with a more sensitive conscience could hurt them. Paul said that, therefore, if a weaker or less mature believer misunderstood their actions, eating meat sacrificed to idols, they should, this mature believer, out of consideration, avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols. And now to finish up verses 10 through 13. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, what's the superior knowledge? The fact that it's meaningless. Meat to idols is meaningless. But, so because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. Verse 12. This is powerful, and this applies to more than just this meat situation. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. Wow. Did I read that right? And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. Well, Paul finishes up this answer back to the Corinthians in verse 13. He says, this is his perspective. So, if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. Christian freedom does not mean that anything goes. It means that we obtain salvation not by good deeds or legalistic rules, but by the free gift of God. I think we know that. Christian freedom then is inseparably tied to Christian responsibility. New believers, and maybe you experienced this, I know I did, new believers are often very sensitive to what is right and what is wrong, what they should do or shouldn't do. How many people, if you're willing to admit it, have ever watched the TV series called Young Sheldon? Young Sheldon. Okay, so I bet you've seen this episode. Early on in the first season, there's an episode where Sheldon skips ahead in school to the 9th grade because of his unique intelligence. Now, to prepare for high school, he reads the entire student handbook. He not only reads it, he memorizes it. Now, on his very first day, he points out those students and teachers, believe it or not, who were violating specific rules. He would even go so far as to say, on page such and such, paragraph such and such, that's the rule. He knew the rules. He memorized the rules. He followed the rules. And then he made himself judge over everyone else. It didn't go over well with his classmates. It didn't go over well with his teachers. Why do I even bring that up? Doesn't that sound familiar for the young Sheldon type of Christians in the church? As a new believer in their faith and understanding of the Bible, they read the rules in God's handbook. They follow the rules, they maybe memorize the rules, but then they start pointing out the rule breakers and start condemning and being judgmental of everyone else. That does not help the cause of Christ. In fact, that hurts it. I've been there. I've done that. I hope I don't do it today. And sometimes, you know, the young Sheldon type of Christians, they never grow up and they stay condemning and judging people. That's not good. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain, some actions may be perfectly all right for us to do, but our actions may harm a Christian brother or sister who is still young in the faith. They're still learning about what the Christian life is all about. They don't understand why I can do this or you can do that. Doesn't the Bible say, and they'll quote a scripture, maybe out of context. So what Paul's saying is we must be careful not to offend a younger or sensitive Christian, or by our example of actually doing something, cause him or her to sin. When we love others, there we go back. We started with love, we're ending with love. When we love others, our freedom should be less important to us than strengthening the faith of our brother or sister in Christ. Doris, you're going to have a closing song? You can go ahead and head up, because I'm closing right now with an application. Here's what we can take away from today's message in Corinthians. I think you got it already, but let me just say it. Let's avoid being a stumbling block, putting a stumbling block in front of other Christians, especially the young ones. And when I say young ones, I'm not talking about teenagers. I'm talking about a 99-year-old who has just accepted Christ. Let's not be an obstacle or a hindrance or circumstance that prevents progress in their growing faith. Let's keep from causing someone to trip up or make a mistake or stumble in their actions or beliefs. Don't be a stumbling block, Bob. What have you got for us to close with, Doris?
240 in the chorus book, Gentle Shepherd.
240 in the chorus book. Gentle Shepherd.